I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God, if you have it with you, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for, as we've already said, its riches and its beauty and its glory. And the prayer of your child long ago was to open his eyes that he might behold wondrous things out of your law. And Father, that is our prayer. We say again with another servant, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite pastimes through the years has been the reading and studying of history and biography. Now, in many ways, I prefer biography to autobiography. I'll explain why in a moment. Well, this ties into this. I prefer reading books about those who have finished their race because I enjoy a complete story. So whatever an autobiography has, it generally doesn't have your death and funeral and that sort of thing in it. You can't do that. I like a complete story. I have read on occasion a biography of a political figure written while they're still in office, or a ball player who maybe he's had a few good seasons, but he's not done yet. And while I might enjoy that to a degree, I prefer, again, the whole story, the whole career, and in many cases, the whole reflection of a life, or the reflection of a whole life. For what a man or woman is at one stage of life is not a certain indication of what is to come. A ball player may have the greatest year of anybody ever, and yet after that fall off the radar. A politician may do something wonderful for a year or two and then become a disaster. Now this morning, what I want to do, if you have your bulletin or may have seen it in the email sent out, I'm going to give the biography of the church. And it is a biography that is going to go and cover what biographies do, the past, and in this case, the present. But then also, because we have the Word of God, I'm going to talk about the future of the church. Because we have in the Bible not just the past of the church and the presence of the church, but we have the Word of God to guide us in regard to the church's future. Now, why am I preaching this? Well, this past week served, as some of you will recall, as the anniversary of our constituting as a church. Our constituting date as a church was September 15th, 1991. So that makes us 29 years old. And always easy for me because my daughter was born 4 days before we constituted. So whenever she has her birthday, that's right, the church's birthday's coming up and she's the same age. She'd probably want me to stop doing that when she's 45 or 50, but 29, she's still okay. Our life began a couple of years earlier. We didn't just have a 9-month gestation. We had about a 2-year or longer gestation. A group of people began to gather in 1988, and then in January of 1989, a trip was made up to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and they went up to the church where Pastor John is today, where he's preaching, and they asked the elders there if those elders would help them in putting a church together. So, brother, there's a chair right over there if you'd like it, just letting you know. Sorry. So they met with the elders there, and the elders there agreed to help. Sam Waldron, some of you know Sam, came down, I think it was in March of that year, did an exploratory meeting with a few folks, and then the church formally launched in May of 1989. And since Mark Chansky's coming in a couple of years, you'll hear all a couple of months, you'll hear all about the beverage bar pulpit and the basement where we first met. Just over a year after that, summer of 1990, my wife and I, Becky, we arrived here and began ministry. And in September of 1991, we constituted with 12 members whose names are on the old church covenant that you'll see out there in the foyer. That's our beginning. Now, I don't know where we are, I don't know if we're in the middle or, well, we're in the present. I don't know what the future is going to be, but I will be able, as I said this morning, to speak authoritatively about the future of the bride of Christ. And so what I want to do is just follow that simple biographical outline. I want to look at our past, our present, and our future as the bride of Christ. So consider, first of all, our past. And what I'm going to do, really, I'm going to limit almost everything that I say here to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is the great doctrinal exposition of the church. If you want to have one book to have for your ecclesiology class, you're going to want to use the book of Ephesians. So what is our past? Well, this is the story of life from death. It's the story of how we were transformed from children of wrath to children of God. Now, the church, as many are aware, simply means a called out assembly. Ekklesia is the Greek word, a combination of two words, out of and called, to be called out of the world, called out of a life of sin. So that's the common biography of the people of God. Somebody has said, I'm not going to get this exactly word for word correct, somebody has said that a friendship is birthed when you meet somebody and having discussed, you say to them something like, I thought I was the only one, or I didn't realize your story was my story. And so what is the story of the church? Well, we have a mutual story, a story of being united by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in a church, in a gospel church, in a biblical church, you are surrounded by people who have been, according to the word of God, born twice, born once in Adam, and then born again by the grace of God. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, tells something of our past. And Paul there speaks to the reality that we are those who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's part of our mutual biography. But it was into that past life that the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the power of God and the grace of God came. We are those who, according to Ephesians 2:4, had a but God moment, as it were. We who were born in sins and trespasses, that's not the end of our story. God intervene. For into a world of sin and death, one came bearing light and life. One came who testified that he had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One arrived who said of himself, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came, the Bible says, for all that the Father had given him. And for them he would live, and for them he would die, and for them he would rise from the dead and ascend in glory. And for them right now he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for them. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And that interceding Savior will one day return, as we read this morning, in power and in glory. I love that one phrase in Acts chapter 1 where it said, this scripture must be fulfilled. Well, there's another scripture that must be fulfilled. Men of Galilee, this same Jesus will return. That scripture must be fulfilled. If God is to be faithful, that scripture must be fulfilled. And not only did this Jesus seek and save the lost, and not only is he committed to watch over and preserve them, but now we read in the Word of God and a multitude of places that by his powerful providence, he gathers his people together in local assemblies where they will grow and be cared for. A community of the redeemed. A community bound together like no other community on the earth. And sometimes you gather together because you live in a certain place, or you gather together because of family, or you gather together because of economic reasons or educational reasons. But this is a group that is gathered together because of their mutual experience of the grace of God in Jesus. A community over which Jesus is the head and Savior of the body. A flock over which he is the chief shepherd. A temple among which he as the divine Son of God walks. Where it is said that where two or three are gathered in his name, that he would be there in the midst. A temple built upon the scriptures, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So what is our past? It's the story of salvation by grace through faith. It's how the grace of God found us lost, how it gave sight to the blind and freedom to the captive. It's the story of divine mercy and patience and love and triumph. And whatever else our background, Jew or Gentile, male or female, this is our common story. One day we saw by the grace of God that we needed a Savior, and we look to him, and as the Bible says, all those who look to him will be saved. And that brings us now to our present. And I'm going to use this phrase to describe our present phase. We live in the midst of a grace-based transformational tension. There is something about the church in its current state that is wonderful and beautiful and amazing. And there is something about the church in its current state that will at times break your heart. And it may do so at the same time. The church, as described in the scriptures, is on the one hand a marvel. It's a beautiful thing and an amazing thing. And some of us need to be reminded of this sometimes, because we look at something from a certain perspective for a period of time, and maybe it's a rough time in the life of a church, and you begin to have a very negative perspective on the church. I think I've shared this illustration in the past. One of the Gulliver's Travels there by Jonathan Swift, one of the places that he went to, a lot of people are familiar with, when he went to the Lilliputians and he was a giant. Well, he went to another place in which everybody else was a giant and he was small. And because they were so large and he was so small, he could see everybody as though they were magnified. And because they were so magnified, he could see their skin and see all the pores in the skin that looked like, you know, softball size. And the most beautiful person was repulsive up close. The closer he got to it, the worse that it looked. And sometimes people think you get too close to a church, you know, you really... And I have said to some people in the past who have been enamored when they first come to the church, and they're like, "Ah," I say, wait a little bit, get offended, and then see how you respond. Let somebody disappoint you first before you think you really want to join with this group of people. But brethren, in every place where there are the true people of God, it really is a marvel. Look about you this morning. And as you look about, some of you know the stories. You've read the testimonies, or you've heard the testimonies. You know how God's grace came. You know how lives were changed and desires were changed. And even just think about what we are doing today. So for years and years, we've been told we live in the age of skepticism and of unbelief, and science has overthrown the Bible and faith, and it's the end of faith, and blah, 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 blah. And what are we doing here today? Why are you here? I don't think you gathered here to be entertained. I mean, maybe you didn't know what goes on here, but we don't gather here to be entertained. We're not gathering here just to hang out. We're not being paid to come. You didn't come because there was really good food physically to eat. No, we're gathered here out of a mutual love for the Savior, with a desire to serve others and a hope that good will be done to our souls. Amen. So that here in an unbelieving world, a world filled with fear and tension, people are gathered not just in this place, but at Garfield Avenue and other places here in our city and around our nation and all around the world. Millions and millions and millions have left their homes and gathered together in cities or in rural areas surrounded by high rises or in the middle of a jungle, so that they can sit at the feet of their Savior and hear his word and sing his praise. And in a multitude of languages and a multitude of cultures, the name of Jesus and the work of Jesus is being adored and extolled, sung and praised. In places where governments threaten and where they actually jail the people of God, many will gather in a holy, and listen, gentle defiance as they bow to the Supreme King. They gather around his word to listen to his voice, to bow in submission to his will, to love his people and to serve him and to bear his name to the lost. And how do you account for that? Maybe it's easier to account for it in the lives of others, but think back in your own life and you ask yourself, is this where you thought you'd be? I don't mean RBC Louisville, but is this what you thought would be the passion of your life? Is it not in the house of God, as you have mutual testimony after mutual testimony, that you behold in a multitude of people the wisdom and the power and the mercy of God on display before a watching world? It's a gathering of the grace transformed, a gathering of those who have received mercy, whose sins have been forgiven. And let me just highlight a few things here. This is not a normal exposition. I am more surface in my comments this morning. But you go through the book of Ephesians, which, as I said earlier, more than any other single epistle describes the church. And note there some of the things said about her. Now, this is a church. This is in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a large pagan city, a lot of Gentiles. They had the great famous temple there to, depending on which name you use, Artemis or Diana. They were people who had been plunged in all kinds of immorality. And into that society, the grace of God came. And so these are some of the things that are true about the church. Again, we're looking at the church in its present state is a marvel. Ephesians 1:1, they are faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, they're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 5, they have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, redeemed and forgiven. They are, according to verse 22, in which God again is describing, or Paul by the Spirit is describing the exaltation of Christ. And he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus fills all in all, and his body is the fullness of that one who fills all in all. I alluded to this earlier, but look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He's describing in that chapter the wonder that God had him participate in this wonderful mystery that these Gentiles would be joint heirs together with the Jews, Jewish believers, in this new nation that God is building of Jew and Gentile together. God has torn down the wall. God has made those who were at enmity to be at peace. And he's able to say to his Gentile brethren, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you could go back in a time machine and be there on the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple, how many of you would have liked to have seen that? And if somehow it were allowed for you to walk through the doors and to peer behind the curtain and see there the Ark of the Covenant, that place that was called the Holy of Holies behind the veil. That's the language that's used here in the original to describe the church. You're not just the temple, you're the Holy of Holies. And you say, well, I would love to see the household of God, which would be that place, which would be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit on earth. Well, welcome to it. Because that's what the church is when it gathers together. It is a place and a people among which it can be said that he, this is chapter 3, verse 21, receives glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It wasn't just a first century thing. You ever thought to yourself, oh, man, I mean, because Paul's describing the first century church, and we just got to get back to and be like the first century church. I wish RBC were more like the church in the Bible. You mean like the Corinthian church? You mean the Galatian church? Which one do you? But of those points, this is what I'm going to get to. Because there is this grace-based transformational tension. Here they are. And Paul declares of them that there is one body. This is chapter 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I'm going to save for later the truths of chapter 5. In which the church is referred to as the bride of Christ and all the glory that comes with that. Now, brethren, you read that and you say, wow, what a wonderful, marvelous place is the church of Jesus Christ. But perhaps you read that and you say, well, brother, I read that, but I scratch my head because that's not what I see. And it's not always what I have experienced as I have been among the people. You see, we can see the people here in two ways, both of which are true. Every believer here is a marvel of grace and mercy, beloved of the Lord, and simultaneously struggling, failing, flailing, and at times, to themselves at least, if not to you, disappointing. But even that arises out of the work of grace. So it is a grace-based and grace-fueled tension, because prior to that, there was no tension. The man in Romans 7 who says, the good that I would to do, I don't do. And the man who's able to say, oh, wretched man that I am, he used to think I was great. And concerning the past, perfect. Everything according to the law, dotted, tittle, cross, whatever the case might be, I was it. But then the grace of God transformed him. And a longing came to be like the Savior. And in every way in which he wasn't, there was created this tension that says, oh, wretched man that I am, relieved by, thank God, for Jesus Christ, who will make me fit for glory. In this life, there is tension. It's a tension between what some theologians will refer to as the already and the not yet. He has, Philippians 1, begun a good work in you. And let me pause here parenthetically to say, Christian, we need to be careful, because very often when we talk about God's work in us, we talk about it with such disappointing language. I'm so wretched, I'm so blah, I'm so this, so that. It's as though you're saying, God has begun a really bad work in me. And he hasn't begun a bad work in you. He's begun a good work in you. He's begun to make you like his son. He's brought you from the place of wrath to the place of sonship. And he has predestined. Now, we believe here as a church, we believe in predestination. And we believe God's going to do what God says he's going to do. Well, God says he's going to make you like Jesus. He has predestined it to be so, and it will happen because God cannot fail. But there is a tension between the already. God has begun this work, but God has not yet completed this work. For the grace of God has come into this world, but this world is still broken. Light has come into the darkness, but there is still darkness, and those loved and redeemed are not yet perfected. They shall be. I have down here, it says, certain as the dawn. Let me say this, it's more certain than the dawn. It is certain, but it is not yet. And because it is not yet, those who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God still sin and fall short of the glory of God. And this is why we have to be exhorted to strive to maintain peace and unity. Why we need to walk in humility and love. If the saints were perfected or we were perfected, texts like that wouldn't be in the Bible. Every exhortation to patience in the Bible is an acknowledgement that some people in your life, some believers, are irritating, or that you're irritable. It just is. And that's why we're in need not only of encouragement, but we need at times for the word to confront us. And that's why we need to be told to put off the remnants of the old man and put on the new. And I'm not going to take the time to go through it all, but you find that in chapters 4, 5, and 6, in which some Christians are exhorted, let those who are stealing steal no longer. They're exhorted to put off angry, bitter, malicious words. They're exhorted to speak grace to each other. They're exhorted to love each other and to walk in love and to be patient and all of the rest, not to give the devil an opportunity. And the same Paul who says that you are faithful in Christ Jesus also says your sins need to be confronted. It's simply the reality of the tension that grace brings to this life. Because we are on this side of things, because we have our failings and our struggles and our rebellion at times, because we are not yet perfected in holiness, there will be failure and sin and the need of discipline and the need for rebuke in the church. And churches at times lose their light. Jesus said, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. Some places that were once noted for their proclamation of the gospel are destroyed through fighting and division. Some lose their light through compromise of their doctrine or through the grieving of the Holy Spirit through their infighting. The reality is that in churches, their love is not always as present nor as fervent as it should be. The desires of the heart transformed by grace are not always fulfilled. The good that I would to do, the flesh lusts against the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we do not always do the things we should. That's Galatians. And so the history of the church is not just the history of marvels of grace, is it? Tensions arise, heresies come, subtle at first, but then they reveal themselves for what they are. Divisions come, relationships are strained. The best of saints sometimes go astray for a time. If they're saints, it's only for a time. And the church at times, as it now exists, is not the source of unending amazement or joy, but it becomes a place of grief. Those who should love one another do not always support one another. Those who ought to strive to think no evil sometimes do. And for whatever reason, justified or unjustified, people in churches at times, and even in this very place, live in fear of each other. There are things some of you don't do, not because you think it would grieve God or because it's sin, but you're like, what will they say? What are people thinking? What do they think about me? I did that. What do people, you know what removes that burden? Bible says perfect love does. You see, when you're loved, this is not an excuse for sin. I'm just talking about love brings a freedom. Love allows people to fail and to be human and know that we're not going to destroy you if you fail. Okay, so some people are like, I don't know if I want to join a place. Like, I hope that what you will experience here is, and what it ought to be, a community of grace, because we are people who all been saved by grace, and we're going to treat each other with a high degree of patience. Now again, you go off and rebel, God helping us will stand in your way, and we will confront. But in a place that ought to be safe, some churches are not safe. And Satan does what he loves to do in many churches. He loves to build walls and drive wedges, and sometimes his hammer is in our hand, or his brick is in our hands. But again, perfect love casts out fear. There are no people in this congregation who do not fail. But praise be to God, that's not the whole story. There are times when we look at certain churches and certain believers, and you're tempted to think, whether we phrase this or not, that Jesus is really not a very good Savior. And you say, I see far more of the old man than of the new, far more of the stench of Adam than the sweet fragrance of Christ. But dear ones, the story's not over yet. But I have the end of the story. This world is not all that shall be. And the church, living in the tension of dwelling between the world that is and the promise of the world that shall be, that shall one day be, they will know the fullness of that good work begun in them. So let's finish by looking at our future. If I had to have one phrase I'd use, it's this: a glorious church. Washed, spotless, blameless, presented to the Father. This is how it's laid out in Ephesians 5. And one of the things I love about Paul here, Paul is so in love with the Savior and so loves to speak about the Savior that it's almost easy to distract him. So it's like, hey, Paul, would you mind preaching a sermon to husbands and wives and just kind of lay out their basic duties in a practical way? And at the end he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. But nevertheless, this is true about marriage. So this is about marriage, but it's like mostly about Jesus and the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, what a wonderful description of the church, at least it ought to be, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And this is where his Christ-fueled heart comes in, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives just as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father. And is there something of the echo of the Son of God leaving the glory of heaven to betroth a bride to himself? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. And he's not saying, but I'm talking about honeymoon night. No, he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. One flesh, one body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, so intimately joined to him, created by him and for him and redeemed by him and washed by him. And even in that text here that I've read, there's this tension I've been talking about. Tension between what is present, but also now the glorious relieving of this tension. This is an individual story and a corporate story. And ultimately, it's a global story. Jesus came to transform a people, not just to restore what was given away in Eden, but to make it better. In their garden, there lived a man and a woman who lived in innocence. But that innocence was not an incorruptible innocence. They sinned. And from that time on, all of us cannot help but sin. And all their posterity born of natural union are born in trespasses and sins. And the Lord Jesus is going to so work in them to transform them. You see, everybody who is a believer, and all over the world, because Jesus is saving a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, all of them wrestle. Every church wrestles. Every church, every individual has some experience of what Solomon calls the plague of their own hearts. All of them would see that they have hearts that need to be watched over and guarded. And there are a multitude who have recognized, and throughout all of this, a multitude of times throughout their journey that they know they needed to go again and again to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. In this life, we need to confess our sins to one another. In this life, we need the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We need to labor to put on the graces of humility and lowliness of mind and love and mercy as has been commanded. And there have been many times, many, many times where we have been made to ask the question that is the most asked question in the Bible. And you know what the most asked question in the Bible is? How long, O Lord? How long till I sin no more? The people living in this age shake their heads sometimes and marvel at the long-suffering of God, seeing his people at times compromise, falling so short of their heavenly calling. And this bride, you see, again, Jesus doesn't hesitate to call them yet his bride. Would you want to marry this one I've been talking about? The sinful, compromising, failing, flailing group. Jesus says, "For I will leave heaven for them and be joined to them. I'll be joined to them forever." And he speaks of this bride now, and you can read into this, obviously, that the bride now has spots and blemishes and wrinkles. So some of you ladies recently married, some of you girls recently married, did you obsess a little bit about your wedding dress? And like, if somebody had handed you a big plate of pasta before you got married, you know, with red sauce, you're like, I can't eat that. You didn't want to drip anything on it. And you didn't want to sit down once you put it on. You had all these anti-wrinkle machines and everything going on to make sure that it wasn't wrinkled. You didn't want to sit down. You could barely move because you wanted to be presented without spot or wrinkle. And Jesus will present the church to himself in that way. Without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. The day is coming when the bridegroom himself, having now forever and finally washed his people with the water of the word, having confirmed them forever in holiness, having bestowed upon them an unshakable integrity from which they will never fall, you see, for they have seen him. And John says, when we see him, we will be like him. And so that the future of the church is glorious. And all that offends will be gone. Anything and everything that is disappointing will be gone. I wonder right now, with you all here, you know, you look at certain things in our society, and if there were to be a poll here, I saw a poll the other day about confidence in the future of our country, and, you know, of course, they always want to come out with these dramatic headlines, all-time low, you know, people having, they're not confident about the future. And sometimes we look at the church and we say, I'm not confident. I mean, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? The church is so torn. It's so divided. Warnings are coming from every side. People warning about each other. Dangerous doctrines coming into the church, threatening the essence of the gospel. And there's truth to that. A questioning of the sufficiency of the scriptures. Believers seemingly and endlessly and lovelessly at war with one another. And you say, it's almost like the question when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? But brethren, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends and his people rise to behold him, and we will, as one grand old saint said, we will be forever joined, sinless souls to deathless bodies that will dwell in a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You ever met somebody who maybe right now they're really fit and all of that, and they begin to tell you their story, and they say, oh, I wasn't always like this, and they pull out a picture of when they were like 500 pounds and they could barely move. I used to eat 6 fried chickens, whole chickens, at one sitting, and 4 tubs of ice cream, and I smoked, and I could barely move. And you say to them, I can't believe that can't be you. I wonder if that's going to be something that's going to happen in heaven. I've thought of some folks, you know, there's a question, J.C. Ryle has a little booklet called, Shall We Know One Another in Heaven? And the answer is yes. But I have wondered, because there are some people I have only seen in struggle. And some whom I only see, and I can't say I only see, but I so often see in gloom, that to behold them perfected in joy, to see them with no burden, to see them with nothing weighing them down. It's like, holy cow, is that you? One day we will look at the body of Christ, and if we were given the ability to say this, it's going to be so much in the past, but we'll look together at the body of Christ from all the ages and ask, where are the divisions? Where are the errors? Where is the selfishness or pride or cultural sins that blinded us? And I'm really only speaking of other countries because we don't have any here. That's a joke. I realize sometimes people don't know that I'm kidding. That's a joke. Where is the independence and pride that kept us from prayer? Where are the hearts that were so inclined to the world and the things of the world? Where are the obsessions with the sins of others? Where did these people come from? From all over the world, standing in the presence of God, Jude says, with exceeding joy. They came from churches. That's where they came from. And here they are in the presence of a holy God. And a lot of us, I think especially Reformed folk, we love Isaiah 6. And the angels there covering their faces. They have six wings. With two they cover their faces. With two they cover their feet. And with two they fly. One said long ago, and I can't remember who it was, with four wings they worship and with two they serve. And they cry out incessantly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's as though saying, when sinless angels are in his presence, they cover their face. But you know how we will be there? Faultless, blameless, open face, and with exceeding joy. Better than sinless angels. Exceeding joy. Well, brethren, that's the end of the story. And have you ever watched a film, and there's a couple of them that come to mind, and maybe you've seen it so you know what's going to happen, but the story is so well told and it's so well gripping that in the middle of it, when it looks like disaster, and you think, are they going to make it? And you know, you're like, of course they're going to make it. I've seen the end of the story. I've seen this a dozen times. Of course, Apollo 13 is going to land safely. But you know, there's at the time, do you think, no, they're not going to make it. They're not going to. Somehow, the end of the story is going to be different. Somehow, the movie is going to change. Frodo's not going to make it to Mount Doom. The ring's not going to get destroyed. It's going to. You're made to feel that. So that when the end comes and the relief comes, it's so glorious. And brethren, we can be so tempted to think it's not going to end this way. Somehow God's got it wrong. And the divisions and the sins and the anger and everything else is going to so overwhelm that Jesus will be defeated? That our sovereign God will be disappointed? That he will not have a people to live for his praise? That we will so outsin the grace of God that Christ will not have a church to build? And that we will be so bad that he will not present it to himself spotless and without wrinkle? No, brethren, there is the certain end of the story. This scripture must be fulfilled. It doesn't end in ruin. It doesn't end in defeat. It ends in glory. And so I ask, when that day comes, where will you be? You see, Jesus gives a very simple truth. He says, if you live in your sins, you'll die in your sins. But you know, if you are in Christ, you may struggle in your sins, but you won't die in your sins, and death will release you, and his second coming will release us all to live forever free. I invite you to such a Savior. I invite you to such a good Savior who really does save his people from their sins. That's the guilt of sin. That's the power of sin. And that's the presence of sin. That's the Savior I need. It's the Savior you need. And he's the Savior offered in the gospel. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the promises of it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being a part of this story that will end so gloriously. And not because of us, but because of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.